According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn in the Scriptures to 1 Kings chapter 6 this morning. 1 Kings chapter 6. We have been in between chapters 5 and 6 now for some time in our Through the Bible series as we stopped to tackle the Solomon books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon over the last couple of weeks. We are now prepared to return back to 1 Kings this week. As you look at your week 22 study guide, you'll recognize that we're not going to have any side trips this week. It is all 1 Kings to the end of the book, 22 chapters, and then the introduction to 2 Kings, the first four chapters of 2 Kings. People were asking, well, where's this going? And you can see just by looking at the overall calendar for the year where this is going, there will be more interruptions in the context of 2 Kings especially. In fact, 2 Kings is introduced here in Study Guide 22. It will continue in 23 and 24 and 27, I think, 28. We'll have a lot of material dealing with 2 Kings, because we're going to have a lot of the prophetic books that get plugged in here. And so stay tuned for each of those prophetic books as we get to each one of them. All right, in preparation for our study of God's Word, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Almighty Father, this is our blessing this morning, and we thank you for it. We thank you for watching over us through the night, for delivering us safely into a new day. And Father, not one of us sitting here this morning was promised this day, and so we thank you that you've given us a day by grace. It is a gift. We want to make use of it appropriately, Father. We want, at the end of this day, to show some return for the talent you've bestowed upon us. Father, we don't want to bury this talent in the sand. We want to make use of it for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that we have started to make use of it already this morning through our prayer meeting and now into this Bible class. And Father, if you delay long enough, we'll have a second service today, a third service, a Greek class. There'll be a lot of fruit born today, Father, so long as you delay and tarry in sending your Son back for us. So, Father, work in our hearts. Give us the concept of imminency and the burden for diligence to be bearing this fruit, Father, because we do not know, but today our soul may be required of us. So, Father, take hold of this teaching now and set aside distractions. Give us concentration upon the material. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Kings chapter 6. As we, over the last 3 weeks, 2 weeks now, have been dealing with Proverbs and seeing the wisdom of Solomon, and then dealing with Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, seeing the decline of Solomon, his departure from wisdom and his descent into folly. This week, we're going to actually see that descent occur. We're going to see what turns his heart away, when it turns his heart away, and really, a believer that had everything going for him, and yet he departed from wisdom. He departed from the Word of God. And it stands as a warning, because you and I could pursue just the same folly that Solomon pursued. And I trust that these things will be a warning for us this morning. All right, 1 Kings chapter 6. Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is in the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. This is the temple that David wanted to build, but the Lord instructed David that he would not be the one to build it, but it would be his son to build it. Now Solomon begins that very work. As for the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, and its width 20 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. See, you thought we were done with cubits when we got out of Exodus, and we were through building this tabernacle. Well, no, we got more cubits to deal with, and this is the temple. There'll be more when we get into Ezekiel, and we look at the millennial temple. The porch in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits in length, corresponding to the width of the house, and its depth along the front of the house was 10 cubits. Also for the house, he made windows with artistic frames. Verse 5, against the wall of the house he built stories encompassing the walls of the house around both the nave and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits wide, and the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For on the outside he made offsets in the wall of the house all around in order that the beams would not be inserted in the walls of the house. Very interesting architectural design, because the holy place and the most holy place were similar to the layout of the tabernacle, and yet it was surrounded by what was called these storerooms or these chambers. The entire complex itself being referred to as the house, and yet they did not want those supporting beams to be inserted within the holy place or most holy place. So very interesting construction design as it was put together here. Verse 7, the house, while it was built of stone prepared at the quarry, and there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. Did all the rough construction, the noisy work, away from the site itself, and then brought these fitted pieces into the temple site and put it together with a much greater degree of silence than you would expect in your typical construction site. Reason being was that the spirit of holiness, a very devout atmosphere, surrounded this construction, and they maintained it in a very interesting manner. It goes on down. Let me read 8 through 10 and then make some comment on it. Verse 8, the doorway for the lowest side chamber was on the right side of the house, and they would go up by winding stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So he built the house and finished it, and he covered the house with beams and planks of cedar. He also built the stories against the whole house, each 5 cubits high, and they were fastened to the house with timbers of cedar. So there's your first 10 verses. It's interesting how repeatedly throughout this, the temple is being referred to as a house, whereas in contrast to that, as we read through and deal with the tabernacle, for example, in most cases, when you simply have a nickname or an abbreviation for the tabernacle, it is referred to as the tent, as the tent of meeting, or in just the shorter form, the tent. Likewise here, this is the house of the Lord, or in shorter form, simply the house. And just as we would draw in our minds the difference between a tent and a house, one has the concept of temporary arrangements, the other has a concept of more permanent arrangements, and that's the nature of the contrast between the tabernacle and the temple as we see them portrayed in the Old Testament. All right, now looking at your study guide on page 1, made a significant comment here on verse 1 itself, because if you are pursuing studies in Old Testament chronology, this is a key verse. This is a very key verse, as a matter of fact, for fixing other periods of Old Testament history. 1 Kings 6:1 establishes an important time frame for Old Testament chronology. You know, the liberal scholars and the unbelievers, they pretty much discount any biblical records, and they try to do all their dating based upon their archaeology. And so when they cannot adjust their archaeology to the biblical record, it's real easy for them to say, well, the Bible's wrong, it's just, and they're ignoring it to begin with anyway. That's just their mindset as unbelievers or as liberal scholars would have it. We, on the other hand, prefer to take the biblical record as given, and since the Lord quoted from the biblical record and accepted it as history, we accept it as history. And if there are discrepancies between the text and what archaeology understands, then we simply take that by faith and realize that down the road, archaeology is going to get it right. Down the road, they're going to find that they are mistaken. And they're constantly digging up new things and constantly revising previous theories and throwing out other theories that are now held to be untrue and so forth. Fascinating how the skeptics, as they were digging up Jericho, kept pointing to it and saying, see, the Bible's not right, the Bible's not right. And then they've come to find out they were digging at the wrong place. They weren't even at Jericho. And then when the real Jericho was found, lo and behold, how about that? There are walls, and the walls fell outward from inside to outside. And there are houses built within the walls, and everything in the Joshua record was validated. But it came about as archaeology caught up to what we've known all along, what the Scriptures have revealed. And so we have an important time frame here, the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, and that sets the calendar. Everything prior to Solomon is essentially guesswork, except for the direct places that we have fixed. There's a lot of guesswork in Judges. There's a lot of guessing involved in Joshua, for example. A lot of guesswork with respect to a lot of activity in the Old Testament, where we're within a 10 to 20 year window, give or take. But starting with Solomon and following, and especially in the 1st and 2nd Kings material we're getting into this week and next week, there is much more precise dating, not only in the biblical record, but also in the secular record, which agrees with the biblical record. And so we will be examining some of those issues with more detail coming up. But 480th year after the Exodus marks the beginning of the construction of Solomon's temple. We can date Solomon's reign from 971 to 931 BC, and that's pretty well fixed. You may find some alternating dates. Some may date it from 972 to 932, and there may be some other competing dates out there, but there really aren't that many. Certainly not like the competing dates we find in Joshua and Judges, for example. His fourth reignal year then is the year 967 to 966 BC. Now their years overlapped our years because we follow a revised Gregorian, Julian, Roman calendar where we start our year in January, in the middle of winter for some reason, for a Roman reason really. The Jews started their civil year in the fall. They started their religious year in the spring. And so their years overlap with our years, and calendar studies really get detailed in breaking this down. The month Ziph is a spring month, and so this places the beginning of the construction in 966 BC. The identification of this year as the 480th year after the Exodus gives us a 1446 BC date for that event. And there was more information in the Week 5 study guide, for example. And if you really want to pursue it, we can recommend some additional sources on Old Testament chronology. It really gets detailed, but it's fun, it's fascinating if you really want to tear into some of those details. But here again, we just simply take Scripture for what it says, the face value of the narrative of the text. And we end up with our 15th century BC Exodus rather than the 12th century Exodus that the liberals like, that the skeptics and the unbelievers like to take. And so, again, more evidence of the 15th century date as opposed to Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments movie, which portrayed a 13th century and portrayed Seti and that Ramses as the Pharaoh of the Exodus. So you have your notes there under point one. Then the temple is described under point two. Now the basic design and furnishings were similar to the tabernacle design and furnishings. In other words, we're going to have a holy place. We're going to have a most holy place. We'll have the Ark of the Covenant as the centerpiece within the most holy place. There's also your table of showbread, your candlesticks. The furnishings are the same. That is in concept. There'll be more tables, but the layout and the furnishings are the same. The differences between the tabernacle and the temple are the differences of function. Whereas the tabernacle was designed as a portable tent, easily broken down and carried from camp to camp, the temple was designed as a permanent building, showing the permanence of Israel's occupation of the land. Now this was in shadow, this was in type, because this building was not, in fact, a permanent building. Nebuchadnezzar saw to that. Nebuchadnezzar brought that building down, but it was a type. It anticipated the temple yet to come. And so we have that as well. Remember that as Moses was shown the blueprints of the heavenly reality, so he patterned the tabernacle, so too is the temple patterned after a heavenly reality. And that is where we function in our priesthood, and I hope these issues are clear as well. Showing permanence of Israel's occupation of the land. All right, verses 11 and following. Let's take a look at 11 through 13 now. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon. This is prophetic revelation. We've seen time and time again in Ezekiel over the last couple of years when we were dealing with Ezekiel. When the word of the Lord came to somebody, that was a prophetic message. That was divine revelation. Does not occur today. The word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning the house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Now here is the prophetic word given to Solomon, and it highlights a very important point, and I want you to gather this. The Davidic covenant is an unconditional covenant. And we studied it back in 2 Samuel. It's unconditional. These are promises that he's going to give to David. Unconditional covenant, promising specific eternal blessings to David's seed. And I capitalize seed there because that is the direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as in 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16 highlight, that is an unconditional covenant. However, the enjoyment of the Davidic blessings to other representatives of David's seed, that is the generations in between David and Christ, such as Solomon, such as Rehoboam, such as track it on down through the kings of Judah. Enjoyment of the Davidic blessings to other representatives of David's seed was conditional to their imitation of David's faithfulness. Okay? And this is important for us to understand, as I'm going to spend a little bit of time on it here this morning. I know I've got to gallop through these chapters this week, but I want you to gather this, so keep your finger there and turn on back to 2 Samuel 7 so we can look at that covenant. I want you to see in the context of the unconditional promises, how there is mention made of faithless sons along the way. 2 Samuel 7, now verses 8 through 17, or 8 through 16 then, is the covenant, and the promises that he is going to make, and they are phrased in the language of I will, the unconditional covenant language. And so we have that starting with verse 8 and going on down. But then the promise comes in verse 12 that David is going to die a physical death and that he's going to raise up a descendant. Now here is where we have dual fulfillment of prophetic messages, because the ultimate descendant, who is the seed, the capital S seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfills this perfectly and entirely. But in the Solomon fulfillment, there is a shadow that comes. Solomon builds the temple, which is a shadow of Christ who ultimately builds the temple yet to come. So it says in verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now here we have the dual fulfillment. Solomon, of course, is the human being, descendant of David, who builds a house, that is the temple. We're looking at that this morning. But there is a greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he also builds a house. And this is, when we get into our millennial studies, we're going to see the ultimate fulfillment of these things. So we have very clearly here what is called, in theological terms, dual fulfillment of prophetic scripture. And as we notice, where it concludes in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, your throne shall be established forever, is an eternal covenant. Eternal. And yet the building that Solomon builds is not eternal. It's going to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to be rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah. It's going to be destroyed again by the Romans, and so forth. But what we find in between here in verses 14 and 15 are the conditional verses that make reference to the other seed of David along the way, the sons between David and Christ, such as Solomon, such as Rehoboam, such as Asa, and so forth, as you track on down through the kings of Judah. And notice it says in verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Now this clearly can't have application to the Christ, because he commits no iniquity, nor is any found in his mouth. These are references to the human descendants of David that are the lowercase s, the seed of David, along the way, waiting for the ultimate seed of David to arise. And Solomon is going to commit iniquity. He can commit a lot of iniquity, as we studied last week in Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. His sons, Rehoboam and so forth, will all likewise commit a whole lot of iniquity. There'll be good kings, there'll be bad kings, and the bad ones will be corrected. But my loving kindness, there's grace, shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. See, he's going to be faithful. The line of David will be preserved, not because they've earned it or deserved it, but because he has made unconditional promises to David, and the line of David will be preserved. So, again, you have your points in the study guide. The enjoyment of Davidic blessings to other representatives of David's seed was conditional to their imitation of David's faithfulness. And we're going to see those scriptures. By the way, if you flip over to the back side of your study guide on page 10, in the very back, even after the usual disclaimer about where I stole all my source material from on page 9, on page 10 at the back is a very helpful chart, which I stole from Walvoord in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And it charts out for you the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Judah on the left, Israel on the right. And you will notice that as it goes through here, from Rehoboam to Abijah to Asa to Jehoshaphat, all the way down to Zedekiah, you have a string of kings. They are all descendants of David. They are all part of the Davidic line, the Davidic dynasty, as we would call it. Over on the right, under the nation of Israel, who only lasted from 931 to 722 B.C., not that long of a kingdom at all. They had 9 separate dynasties, changes of kings through assassination, through murder, through other sources. And it was really an evil kingdom for the most part, all the way from top to bottom. I think they only had probably one shining moment in the history of that entire northern kingdom, and we'll be seeing that this week. So you may be referring to that back page quite a bit as a scorecard as we go through. And you may even decide that you're going to want to take a highlighter or somehow color code these between the good kings and the bad kings. And that's on the left side in the lines of Judah, where you have some good kings and some bad kings. On the right side in the kings of Israel, there were no good kings whatsoever. They were all evil, wicked kings that served idolatry. And so that's pretty easy. No need to color code that one at all. Now, let's take a look at these kings as they imitate David, And you have a string of scriptures here throughout 1 Kings and 2 Kings under point B in the bottom right-hand column of page 1. And that, I think, if we just take the time this morning, it's just a few minutes, we're going to set the stage for what's going to really bear fruit for the whole rest of the week. And so I think if we get solid on it here this morning, the whole rest of the week is going to fall into place. So just take a look now at 1 Kings chapter 11. And we'll take a look at when Solomon turns bad. Now here is a seed of David. And yet, this is not the seed of David, because that's Messiah. That is the sinless and perfect Christ. And so here, a seed of David is going to be blessed if he imitates David. He's going to be cursed if he departs from the way of David. And this is what we have here. And it says, when Solomon was old, in verse 4, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. All right, and so we have Ecclesiastes, which we studied last Sunday. We have Song of Solomon, which we looked at Tuesday and Thursday. It was when he was old. And the exact description, his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He's being compared to Davidic faithfulness. And that's described in verse 5 and how he went after all these other gods. In verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Down in verse 38 of the same chapter, promises that are given here in this context. And it's interesting, as when you examine this, the words that are being given to Jeroboam starting in verse 31, and he's going to be the one who starts the civil war. And notice in verse 38 it says, then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. In other words, God understood that the civil war was about to occur, and he provided that even that northern kingdom could reap blessings. They wouldn't be Davidic blessings, but if Jeroboam was an imitator of David and served the Lord fully, they would be blessed. They would be blessed, even without Davidic covenant blessings. And so it's kind of an interesting study right there how even a Gentile nation can be blessed if their leaders are godly leaders and are dedicated to the Lord, even as David was. Other examples now, still in 1 Kings, look over at chapter 15. Chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. Now this is Jeroboam. Now he was the one that was just challenged. And then in his reign, Abijam became king over Judah. He's the grandson of Solomon now, the son of Rehoboam. He reigned 3 years. And verse 3, he walked in all the sins of his father. He was a failure like his father Rehoboam was, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. See, father being ancestor there, and the general father is a great-grandfather. Hebrew just uses the word father, whether it's a father, grandfather, great-grandfather, or 110 generations back. It's your father, it's your ancestor. He was not devoted to the Lord his God like the heart of his father David, but for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord. See, the Davidic covenant is an unconditional covenant with David, and the kings that come along after David are going to be blessed or cursed depending upon their imitation of David. All right? And so it goes. I'll let you read 2 Kings 14, 16, 18, 22. Those other chapters that you see there, you can pursue that on your own, but you're going to find consistently that pattern. You're going to find it played out throughout. And other activity there. All right, let's get back to the temple construction. The summary of temple construction is then described in verses 37 and 38. The summary is described in verses 37 and 38. There's a lot more detail in here from verses 14 and following. I'm not going to take our time to read all through that this morning, but the summary is described in verses 37 and 38. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished throughout all its parts and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. 7 years, and actually about four months or six months dealing with the difference between Bul and Ziv on the calendar. All right, so the summary of the temple is then described. 7.5 years to break this down, 7 years to build this temple. And some people have speculated, done some things on the 7 years and tried to relate it over to the 7 years of tribulation, or trying to relate it over to 7 years following tribulation, and how long will it take for Ezekiel's temple to get built and things like that. And I have not been impressed with any of those studies. And so unless I really learn some more things by the time we get to Ezekiel and into our millennial studies, I'm not going to be presenting any of that kind of material at all. All right, over in chapter 7. Now Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. So he spent 7 years on the temple, he spent 13 years on his house. Okay? Now whatever opinion you have on that is interesting. But these years did not overlap. In other words, they are not consecutive, they're not concurrent years, they are consecutive years. 7 years spent on the temple and only the temple, following that then 13 years working on his palace, working on his house. And it's interesting. We can consider why one took longer than the other, and well, one was much larger than the other. Certainly, that's a big part of it. His palace in terms of square footage is much larger than the temple. But also, much of the building construction on the temple was already done for him, because David had already set aside a tremendous amount of wealth, a tremendous amount of building materials. He had prepared the way for Solomon to build this temple, and so much of that preparatory work was already done. So he spends 13 years building his house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. That's the name of this house. The house of the forest of Lebanon, its length was 100 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. It was paneled with cedar above the side chambers, each were the which were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. Describes the windows, the doors, and all the activity here. He also made, in verse 6, the hall of pillars. The function of that is not entirely certain. There's a lot of debate on that. The length was 50 cubits. The width was 30 cubits. He also made a porch in front of them, and pillars, and a threshold in front of them. He made the hall of the throne where he was to judge, the hall of judgment. And it was paneled with cedar from floor to floor. So he has his main residence. He has this hall of pillars. And he has, which I think was likely a dining area. And he had a hall of judgment, the throne room where he held court, where he handed down his wise decisions. His house where he was to live, the other court inward from the hall, was of the same workmanship, it says in verse 8. He also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom Solomon had married. We saw that 3 weeks ago, his first marriage, his first wife. And as he's building his palatial estates, he is still, at this point, monogamous. He still has one wife to whom to build a house, or for whom to build a house, that is mentioned within this palace complex. He has not yet turned away to folly. He has not yet abandoned his wisdom. That does not happen. As he reigns for 40 years, that does not happen until the last half of those 40 years. The last 20 years are spent in that kind of folly. Perhaps even the last 10 years in that kind of folly. How long does it take to marry 1,000 women and to descend into that pursuit of great evil and great pleasure that he descended into, for example? So as we chart out Solomon's life, to this point he is still monogamous. To this point he is still walking according to his wisdom. And the Word of God says so. And when the Lord appears to him a second time and praises him for the works that he's done. So these things are described. He took 13 years to build a magnificent house for himself. It was called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. So much cedar was there in that palace, it was almost as if the hill country of Judah received a whole cedar forest all of a sudden overnight, because these trees were not native to Judea, they were native to Lebanon, and yet so many were brought in to build this palace that it was called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. This great house complex contained a hall of pillars, a hall of judgment, a living house, and a house for his wife. Four separate areas within one surrounding one courtyard with a porch all around. And interesting design. Following the general description of Solomon's temple and palace, description is made of the specific craftsmanship of Hiram. Here's an individual that the Lord lifted up, Hiram from Tyre. And we get a little bit confused, because the king's name is Hiram, and this is not the king, this is a craftsman by the name of Hiram. And we can separate out the king Hiram from the craftsman Hiram. This craftsman Hiram is actually half Jewish. as it's described here in verses 13 and 14. Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was a widow's son from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill for doing any work in bronze. So he came to King Solomon and performed all his work. The Lord lifted up a spirit-filled believer, just like Aholiab in the Old Testament and Bezalel, as they were craftsmen designed to build the tabernacle. Here God takes a half-Jew, half-Gentile, and uses him to build the temple and the palace. Hiram the craftsman. He's found here. He's also found in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. We'll be in Chronicles later this year. This Hiram had a Tyrian father. That is, his father was from Tyre. And a mother that was of both Naphtali and Dan descent. Naphtali is mentioned here. Dan is mentioned over in the Chronicles account. And so he is the instrument of this particular work. Again, try in the interest of time. We'll skim through some of this. This other material here describing Hiram's craftsmanship. Not only was he instrumental in the palace, but the work that he did in the temple itself is described here in this passage. The massive pillars that were placed at the entrance of the temple, they were not found in the tabernacle. That's a different feature between the temple and the tabernacle, as they're described here, the one that's named Jochin and the one that's named Boaz. And material there. The sea, in verse 23, the counterpart to the laver of the tabernacle. Here is a sea. This thing is huge. And he made it of cast metal, 10 cubits from brim to brim, each cubit being a foot and a half. And so we're dealing with a 15-foot sea from brim to brim. And the description of it there, it stood on 12 oxen facing these different directions in verse 25. And a lot more detail there that I'm not going to get into here this morning. But notice, as we break this down, in verse at the end of this chapter, verse 51, "Thus all the work that the king Solomon performed in the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things dedicated by his father David, the silver and the gold and the utensils, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord." David had made so many preparations. He was not allowed to build the temple, but he was allowed to prepare the way for his son to build the temple. And so these things were all set aside. The work of Solomon was made possible by the work of his father David. We may find in our generation there are things that we cannot get accomplished. We may find there are spiritual labors that we cannot get accomplished. There will be things that will be left for our children's generation to come along and works that will be left for them to complete. But we want to make certain that we ground them in the truth of God's Word. We equip them to complete these works and we prepare the way for them when they step into that spiritual labor. And the principle is here between David and Solomon in chapter 7. All right, what happens when the temple is finished? They bring the ark in. That's chapter 8. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of his father's household, of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. Then they brought the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. The principles of grace that we have throughout this chapter are the principles of not counting, of not numbering, of not knowing. And when it comes to the grace giving that occurs in the dedication of this temple, there was just so much. And They gave and gave and gave and gave, and here they sacrificed and sacrificed and sacrificed, and beyond, to where it's even beyond count. Interesting principles for our application, by the way. Well, we have the description here in chapter 8. The Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple, and the glory of God fills the most holy place. I want you to see this. Verse 10, it happened that when the priest came from the holy place, they got it inside, the priest came out, they closed the deal there, and it said, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. The cloud, which is the cloud of the glory of God, which we saw in Exodus when the tabernacle was complete. The cloud filled the house of the Lord. It's fascinating. We have not seen the glory of the Lord since it departed, since with Ichabod, the birth of Ichabod, and the ark being captured by the Philistines. And the ark was returned, but no mention is made of the glory returning until this point here. The glory returned. The cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. It's a glorious day. And this is a day that's going to occur again when Christ reigns, the millennial reign, when the millennial temple is established, the temple that Ezekiel describes, and when the glory comes from the east and re-enters into the millennial temple, into Ezekiel's temple. What a day that's going to be. We're looking forward to that day. And here it happened during the reign of Solomon, during the height, the pinnacle of his wisdom. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying," see, this is the preview, "saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. For the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart." His attitude was right. And the specific request was not granted, but his attitude was right. And the Lord praised David for the desire. "Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised and have built a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." All right, so these things were all immediately, literally, directly fulfilled just as the Lord God promised. And this is the short-term prophecy, which is the guarantee of a long-term prophecy as these things all occur. Again, dual fulfillment of prophetic scripture, concepts that we're going to be seeing time and time again. Verse 21, "There I have set a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, in which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt." Then, verse 22, the prayer. The glorious prayer of Solomon. Some of the wisest words he ever speaks are in this prayer that takes us from verse 22 down through verse 53. It's a long prayer because we see in verse 54 when he had finished praying. And this is a corporate prayer. This is the assembly of Israel that are convened and they are praying with Solomon as he leads them in this prayer. Solomon addresses the nation of Israel for the dedication of the temple, and he leads the nation of Israel in a national prayer meeting, setting the example, praying as the king of the nation, and they prayed with him through the course of this prayer. Now we take a look at it, and it's interesting, as he prays through here, let's just very quickly take a look. Goodness, I mean, we could spend a month on this prayer alone. Verse 22, "Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked.'" See, Solomon is communicating what we have taught, the two sides to the Davidic covenant. He made promises to David, and he's going to fulfill those promises to David. He did not lie to David. There will be an eternal son of David sitting on the throne for all eternity, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But along the way, there will be other sons of David, other earthly descendants, human being descendants, and some are going to walk well, and some are going to fall short. And that's what's being expressed here in verse 25. Again, verse 26, "Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David." The covenant was with David, and that's so important. The promises he made to David. People that think that the church is a replacement for Israel have to. They may not verbalize it, but when they say the church is replacing Israel, they're calling God a liar and saying that God is lying on his promises to David. That God is going back on his promises to David. That he's scrapping that whole Israel plan, that whole Davidic throne, and he's now lifting up the church in place. It's called replacement theology, and it is dangerous. It is dangerous beyond description, because if that is true, then God's a liar. And if God can lie to David, then God can lie to you. And if God can lie to you and me, then we're not saved. If God can start breaking his covenant promises, if God can lie to David, if he can scrap his plan for Israel, replace it with the church, then what's to stop him tomorrow from scrapping his plan for the church and starting over with something else? see. But he cannot be a liar. And let God be found true, though every man a liar, and the wonderful promises we have in Scripture. And so the prayer continues. And verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? He understood the finite limitations of this temple. And yet God chooses in His sovereignty to place His glory there. He chooses to place Himself within the confines of a finite facility, within a finite building. And it's a fascinating preview because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to choose to limit Himself within the confines of a finite human body. He's going to lay aside His privileges of deity. He's going to humble Himself. He is going to be found in appearance as a man. He's going to take the likeness of a man. And He is going to walk as a man upon this earth. And it's a fascinating preview how not even heavens and the highest heavens can contain His glory, and yet He chooses to lay aside that glory, humble Himself, and identify within the confines of a physical human body. And so it's a beautiful picture, the temple preceding, of course, the body of Christ. Verse 28, yet you have regarded the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today. The Lord's going to answer him later on and say, I have heard your request, and behold, I have granted it. And we'll see that. So he's praying and he's asking, do you pray? When you pray, do you ask that his ear might be inclined to your call and he might be paying particular attention? Or that his eyes might be open towards you? Such as verse 29, that your eyes may be open towards this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Then he says in verse 30, listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. Prayer was such a vital part of Old Testament worship. See, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Only the priests themselves could go into the holy place. But every Jew could turn towards the tabernacle, towards the temple, and pray. And every believer had the opportunity to pray. They didn't have the exclusion of being kept out of the Holy of Holies as far as prayer was concerned. And there's important prayer principles there that we would glean. All right, and it goes on. Verse 31 addresses the sin issue. He knows there's going to be sin along the way. He knows there's going to be a falling short. David sinned, and yet he knew what to do with it. He knew how to confess. And Solomon's asking here, you know, all it takes is we have confession. Let's take care of that sin issue. And the Lord is going to hear. The Lord is going to hear in these other verses. All right. Talks about, well, what happens if we're defeated before our enemies? What happens if we go through famine? What happens if we go through these other sufferings? See, he knows that there's going to be discipline on the land through their own faithlessness, according to the principles of Leviticus chapter 26. And yet, they always have the opportunity to confess. They always have the opportunity to repent. If you're out of it today, you have the opportunity to confess. And he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can be walking right again tomorrow. We can be walking right again this afternoon. As this passage and so many other passages of Scripture describe. As long as He has not yet taken you out under the sin unto death, you have the opportunity to confess. You have the opportunity to repent. And the two most wicked kings, I'm going to give you a preview, the two most wicked kings of the most wicked of Judah, the most wicked of Israel down the road, God was merciful, God was patient, God delayed, God kept saying He's going to destroy them, destroy them, destroy them. But you want to know what? At the end of their life, they repented. At the end of their life, they humbled themselves, they confessed, they repented. And the most wicked kings actually are described in Scripture as having a softened heart. That's Ahab. Jezebel's husband to the north, and that's Manasseh, the most wicked king of Judah to the south. And at the end of their lives, that's why God delayed as long as He did. That's why Manasseh was the longest ruling king in the south. Because God was patiently waiting for that humility, for the glory that occurs when a sinner repents and comes to grace. And so we'll see some of those things. And Solomon's praying each and every one of these issues here through the course of his prayer, through the course of his leadership here. The whole nation's really praying, but Solomon's voicing it. The others are praying alongside and joining with Solomon's prayer. He even talks about the captivity. Notice down in verse 46, when they sin against you, not if, but when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. This is what's going to happen. The northern kingdom is going to be taken off to Assyria. The southern kingdom is going to be swept away into Babylon. or if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity when we have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you have given their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which you have built, which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplications in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. See, the whole rest of the Old Testament is spelled out right here in this prayer. They are going to turn to evil. They are going to be swept away. In the land of their captivity, they will be restored. And the fascinating thing is the requirements for this were not fulfilled nationally. They were fulfilled personally, because they were living in Babylon, they were prospering in Babylon, and they were not repenting. They had no desire to go back to Jerusalem. And Daniel himself had to offer up the confession prayer on behalf of his nation, because they were not humbling themselves to confess. They were not humbling themselves to go back. And when they finally did go back, and it's just a small portion who did, under Zerubbabel, under Ezra, and under Nehemiah, basically a remnant went back, a tiny fraction, and they rebuilt the temple. But it was a tiny fraction living in the land, because the vast majority had it too prosperous in Babylon. The vast majority remained in Babylon following the return under Ezra and Nehemiah. And that is a pretty sad story, but that's what we deal with by the end of the Old Testament. All right, as this occurs now, here's his prayer. Verse 15. Heaven, and he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, now here's the blessing upon the people. Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. This is a blessing. This is the imparting of a blessing. Now, do we ourselves have the ability to impart a blessing to another human being? No. But only through prayer. This is, again, another prayer. Blessings are prayers, where you're conferring the Lord's blessing upon another person. If you want to bless a person, you've got to do it through prayer. You want to bless your children, you want to bless your spouse, you want to bless your church, you want to bless a marriage, it comes about through prayer that the Lord is with the particular people that you are blessing. And the description's there. He concludes in verse 61, let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as it is this day. Any blessing that comes about, temporal life blessings for believers to enjoy, are going to come about as they walk with the Lord. And if they abandon that walk, like Solomon's going to do, you can just say goodbye to those blessings. Temporal life blessings are removed immediately as you start walking in darkness, start walking in carnality, and the issues there. So Solomon led the nation of Israel at a national prayer meeting, verses 22 through 53. He blessed the nation of Israel in a national benediction, verses 54 through 61. And then he led the nation of Israel in 8 days of sacrificing to the Lord and feasting before the Lord. 8 days of sacrificing in verses 62 through 66. Solomon offered for the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the sons of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. Man, no wonder it took 8 days to get all that done. Can you video? I want to see that. That we get the deleted scenes, the extra footage on the DVDs when we get up there to heaven. We get to see all of these clips of things that all we can do is imagine by reading the actual text account. Or even better than DVD, just put us on a spiritual journey like Ezekiel got to go on, and just travel through time and space and see it unfold around us as we're walking around seeing these things play out. What a blessing that would be. All right, chapter 9. Chapter 9. I don't know how far we'll get into this here before the end of our time, but all we're giving you in these Bible classes are fringes. We're giving you tastes and samples as we're giving you the breadth of Scripture. There is much more work to be done on this. When you do your daily Scripture reading and you want to pursue more of these Scriptures we haven't looked at in your study guide, for example, there is much more work to be done. Verse 9, now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The first time he appeared, and he said, well, what do you want? Anything you want. And Solomon, with a blank check in his hand, said, well, I want wisdom. He said, I need wisdom to lead these people. It was a tremendous prayer request, and really highlighted the fact that he had quite a bit of wisdom to start with. That David and Solomon had, or David and Bathsheba had grounded him in the truth, and he was a humble believer. He already had some kind of wisdom, or he wouldn't have asked for wisdom when he had the chance to ask for anything he wanted. That was the first time. Now here's the second time the Lord appears to Solomon, a second time. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer. That real long prayer we just read in chapter 8. I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me, now here come the conditions again. It's unconditional that he's going to bless the temple, he's going to bless Jerusalem, he's going to bless Israel, because the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant are unconditional. But as far as Solomon the person is concerned, there here now come the conditions. Is he going to imitate David, Solomon the person? If you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now Solomon does not fulfill this. Solomon turns to evil by the end of his days, and so the kingdom is going to be split. The kingdom is going to be divided into by civil war, and 10 tribes are going to go to the north and 2 tribes to the south, and that divided kingdom will continue throughout until each of them face their own particular captivity. Verse 6, but if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. The destruction of the temple, and it happens. 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar destroys this glorious temple that Solomon built, and nothing else ever came close to it. When it was rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah, it was a shadow, a pale shadow of what it had been under Solomon. And even when it was remodeled and expanded and glorified by Herod, it was glorified by a Roman, by an Edomite of all things, it did not match the glory of Solomon. And of course, then that was destroyed by the Romans also. We're waiting until Christ returns to build the millennial temple that we're going to see in the book of Ezekiel. And you want to know something else? Even that gets destroyed because that's on the current earth, which is going to be renovated by fire. So even Ezekiel's temple is not going to last forever. These are just models of the heavenly reality. So, he's answering the prayer. And he describes it. He describes what the blessings for obedience are going to be. And he describes what the divine discipline for disobedience is going to be, taking you on down through verse 9. Notice in verse 10, we have a good time frame here. It came about at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. See, this is why we know that they weren't happening concurrently. They were happening one after the other, consecutively. 7 years for the temple, 13 years for the palace. 20 years, Solomon is still walking in wisdom. Solomon is still praised by the Lord. He has not yet turned to polygamy and the idolatry that polygamy sparked. And so there's a time frame there. All right? This is where I'll have to leave it. We'll pick it up again next hour. You have your study guide notes, but we'll tackle that next hour. Shall we close with prayer? Dear Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the example that we've seen. Father, we have a very positive example of grace, a very positive example of believers that were accomplishing your purpose, accomplishing your good pleasure. They were pleased to contribute. They were pleased to meet the needs of the saints. And Father, they contributed financially for this temple. They contributed through their livestock, through their oxen, their sheep, the sacrifices that they offered. It's a tremendous picture of blessing, Father. We want to thank you for that. And Father, we appreciate these passages as they preview the glories of Christ to come, and we're eagerly looking forward to the returning of Christ and for the glories that are to be revealed. But Father, these passages also serve as a warning, because even as we see Solomon at his peak, we're very quickly going to see Solomon fall into great evil. And Father, we want to be humble ourselves and take heed lest, Father, we who think we stand think that somehow we're immune to the dangers of falling. Because Father, each one of us can fall. As Solomon testified, Father, there is no one among us who is without sin. So Father, keep us humble, keep us teachable. As we see the glories, let us also see the dangers. Father, because with prosperity testing comes the pride and comes the fall. And Father, Lucifer failed it when he fell, and Solomon failed it when he fell. And Father, we ourselves need to be humble and need to recognize that any prosperity we have is a gift of your grace, and we want to make use of it accordingly. Thank you, Father, for all these things. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.